I do want to share with you guys, give you a little update. I won't name names because I don't want to make anyone who might be here feel uncomfortable. But this past week in our class, Life Explored, we had three people who came to know the Lord for the first time. Isn't that cool? So in the class, what we're talking about is really all the things that we're singing about. Where is real joy found? And so that's what the class is about. Where is joy found? Talk about all the things that tend to sidetrack us or are a substitute for where real joy is found and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's just neat to see. We still have, I think, what, three more weeks? It's 7 weeks long, maybe four. So just continue to pray for that. Continue to pray for that. And I do imagine that in the future that we will have more Life Explored. See that big poster in the back there? We'll have more Life Explored classes going on. Other opportunities for you guys to bring friends who have some spiritual questions and want to learn a little bit more about this God of the Bible and where joy is found. I was thinking, this quote keeps coming to mind, and so I'll go ahead and share it with you. And I can't remember exactly, I think it's some old dead pastor. But the quote is this. Something along these lines, I'm going to paraphrase. That if we're interested in seeing God at work in a new way, call it whatever you want, call it revival. If we want to see God at work in our family, if we want to see God at work in our school, if we want to see God at work in our school, if we want to see God at work in our neighborhood, what's the best way to do that? What's our hope? What do we do? And the quote is this. Is what we need to do is we need to set ourselves on fire, and if we do that, people will come and watch us burn. It wasn't meant to be funny. I didn't anticipate that. Maybe I have to explain. Not literally set yourself on fire, but if we really want to see God do a new thing, then what we need to do is we need to get really serious about Jesus Christ. That we need to ask God to be at work in us personally. Sometimes we're waiting for that to happen to other people, right? Like, I hope God will get this person, or I hope God will get this other group of people in the church. But what we need to do is we need to say, God, work in me, empower me with your Holy Spirit, set me on fire, and then when that happens, people will notice. If you go into the workplace like that, what's going to happen? If you go into the workplace filled with the joy of the Lord, people are going to notice. And so for some reason, it's probably the Sunday school class, Desiring God, that we're doing. Just has me thinking about this. So I my prayers for you guys is, you know, get along with God, seek after Him, and pray first and foremost that He would start with you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into Revelation 11. Dear Father, thank you for this time that we have. God, I do pray that you would make Revelation 11 and the book of Revelation in general, God, that you would make this understandable for us. God, that we would accept that we're not going to have all of our questions answered. God, not even to have that expectation. Maybe sometime in eternity. But God, I pray that you would speak to us your truth. Help us to understand what we can. And God, I also pray that because of this passage of Scripture and because of this sermon, that you're at work in our heart, that you're changing us. We love you, God. Thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. So before I read about these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, I want to ask you a question. Here's the question. What are you living for? What would you say it is that's really driving you? What is your passion, Mom, in life? Dad, young person? Now here on a Sunday morning, probably the answers that we're going to give, right, are what we know that the right answer is God, right? God is my passion. He's the one that I'm living for. But let me dig a little bit deeper. How do you know what your passion is? Is there a criteria that you use or some kind of evaluation that you use so that you personally can know what it is that you're living for? What's driving you? I've got a few questions for you. You've heard these before. A few questions. You ready? Ready? All right, just checking. That's the first honest word I've heard all day. That's good. No, I'm not. I don't want to think about this. What do you think about the most? What do you think about the most? What's captured your imagination? That's your purpose. That's what you're living for. That's it. What do you talk about the most? Youth? Kids? What is it when your group of friends get around you, they're like, this dude, this young lady, this person, this is all they talk about. This is who they are. What's your identity? What do you talk about? What are you most passionate about? In our Desiring God class, we watched a video by Dave Platt. And at that time, he was pastoring a church. I want to say that it was in Alabama, Georgia. Does anyone know for sure? Huh? Birmingham? Okay. So that's Alabama, right? Okay. I'm not very good at geography. That's true. But in the video, he was just talking about how he's making this contrast of people who would go to the Alabama Roll Tide, the football game on Saturday, and how absolutely like crazy out of their mind they were, how excited they were. And then he was talking about how those same people would come into church on Sunday, and they're like tired, sluggish. There's no passion. There's no enthusiasm. So if we really want to know what it is that we're living for, just look back over the past 7 days and ask yourself this question: what was I most excited about? And there you have the answer. That's what we are living for. So as we think about the book of Revelation, as we think about Revelation 11, Revelation 11 is a challenging chapter. I think all of them are, but this is in particular a challenging chapter. But as we are thinking about the details, please keep this in mind. I like charts, right? We want to understand the end times. I want to understand the 7-year tribulation. I want to understand the chronology of all of that the best that I can. But at the end of the day, that's not what it's all about. At the end of the day, it's meant to have such an impact in you this morning that it changes the way that you live tomorrow. That you have this great awareness that Jesus Christ is coming back, and it changes the way that you live. All right, let me read for us. With that said, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes." And I'm just going to go ahead and read that verse again. "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They, the two witnesses, have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." We're talking about Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Amen. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Verse 18, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So, as we think about this chapter, this is one of the frustrations for me. I can't, in the short amount of time, I can't answer all the questions we have here. But what I am going to do, what I'm committed to do, is communicate the main message of Revelation chapter 11. And then what I also hope that you are doing is during the week that you are going home, and like the Bereans, right, and you're studying the Word of God on your own, and you're digging into this chapter, because really, we could spend hours and hours just on this one chapter alone, and we're not going to do that. So, let me just give us a real quick review of where we've been. We have gone through, so far, we've gone through the seals. How many seals were there? Seven, good. Not a trick question. And we have also looked at the first six trumpets. So we've looked at the seven seals. We have heard from the six trumpets so far. And this morning what we are doing is we are hearing or studying about the seventh trumpet. Now one of the things that we need to keep in mind is, maybe because you have such keen powers of observation, you've noticed in Revelation chapter 11 that we're not really hearing fully about the effects of this seventh trumpet being sounded. Everything that there is to know about what is going to happen in the future when it is sounded. And that's true, that's going to be later in the upcoming chapters. We're going to hear more about that. But where we are at in the book of Revelation, very, very clearly is this. We are talking about a future 7-year time period on earth when God is going to pour out his wrath and his judgment upon the unbelieving world. 7-year time period. It's one of the reasons why we stopped a few weeks ago and we just opened up the book of Daniel. Remember that? The book of Daniel 9:24-27. And just talked about the details that are found there, because that gives us so much of a foundation for understanding this time period in the first place. So, but here's another thing that we need to know. The first 3.5 years of this tribulation are generally referred to as the tribulation. But the last 3.5 years, does anyone know the adjective that is used to describe it? What is it? It's great. Okay. Does that mean that we should be really happy about it? Like it's fun times? It's great? Terrific? That's not what it means. So we have the first 3.5 years, but the last 3.5 years, things get worse. Things on earth are going to get more intense as God is pouring out his judgment on an unbelieving world. So as we think about this, we think, man, this is pretty dark, and it truly is. But there's a lot of good news here too. We see God's grace even through these two witnesses that we're going to talk about. Let's go ahead and do that. These two witnesses, who are they and what are they all about? What's their mission? What's their purpose? They're main characters in Revelation 11, so we need to consider that. The first thing that we see is this, is they prophesy for 1,260 days. Anyone know how long this is out of 7 years? How long is this out of 7 years? 3.5, right? Good, very nice. So, in Scripture, a prophetic year is 360 days. Any of you good at math? 360 days. 360 times 3.5 is what? 1260. Yeah, I wanted to say it before you did. So what you see here is exactly, you see this number, 1260. And so what, this is not complicated really at all. What this is, they are going to be prophesying that this is taking place, and this is going to be taking place during the Great Tribulation, this 3.5 years. Now, they're not going to be prophesying that whole time. As you can see from the details here, they actually lose their life at one point in time. But they're going to be prophesying during this time period. That's what we need to keep in mind. But so what are they communicating? What are they preaching? What we know is this, is they are preaching, they are communicating the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Even during this dark time period, that there is a sense, a genuine sense, where God is reaching out to people on earth while all this havoc and chaos is going on, and He still desires that they would place their faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. In the darkest of days, in the darkest of moments, God is still there, and there's still a testimony that if you believe today, you can be saved. That's what they're doing. So, but we also see this, I don't know if you call it a metaphor or a word picture or what it is, but we see this description of the two witnesses. They are referred to as two olive trees and two lampstands, right? So we wonder, well, what exactly does that mean? I mean, I'm not personally very familiar with olive trees. I don't know a lot about them. But what we know is this. Looking back in the Old Testament and their understanding of olive trees and lampstands, the lampstands and the olive trees, listen, symbolize the light of revival. Why? Olive oil was commonly used in what? Does anyone know? It was used in different ways, but in lamps. Olive oil would go in lamps, and they would use that as a light. So in this passage, as it's talking about these two witnesses, which are olive trees and lampstands, I believe that what it's communicating is something about their ministry, that they are there as a light for Jesus Christ to point people to Him. I think that's, in simple terms, is what it's all about. Now, you may be wondering, okay, who exactly are the two witnesses? Are some of you wondering that? Raise your hand if you're wondering that. Raise your hand if you know who the two witnesses are. Oh, some of you think you do. Come on. But so people like to talk about that, right? People like to talk about, and I do have an opinion. You want to hear my opinion? All right. Dear God, get that person. Pray imprecatory prayers upon you. Yeah, so my conviction is this, is that we're most likely talking about Moses and Elijah. That we're most likely talking about Moses and Elijah. And this is what I meant when I said, please go back to this passage in Scripture and study it on your own. Now, I'm not saying that based on the authority of God's Word, okay? I'm saying that that's my opinion. Something my father, who I love very much, told me not to do, you know, thus saith the Lord. But Scripture doesn't tell us exactly who these witnesses are. But as you think about the different things, the curses, so to speak, or their supernatural powers that they have, how they come and go on earth, there's a lot of similarities to these two guys that we know, Moses and Elijah, in the Old Testament. And see, explore that on your own. Again, that's just my opinion. Malachi 4, 5 through 6 offers this intriguing prophecy. Want to hear it? See, I will, this is Malachi 4, 5 through 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Interesting. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So, that's my opinion. I don't think, again, we don't want to get lost in that, like exactly what that detail is. What we do know is this with certainty, that there are going to be two witnesses on earth during the future 7-year tribulation, and they are functioning as a light for God. We know that with certainty. We also know this, that they have supernatural powers. You ever thought of there being superheroes in the Bible? I mean, some of us, I mean, I like comics to some degree, and I like some of the movies, Spider-Man and Wolverine's probably my favorite. but he's a real nice guy. But we like to think of, you know, we like to think about these superheroes. But look at verse 5 and 6. I know I already read it twice, but it's so crazy and true. And if anyone would harm them, the two witnesses, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Then verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Does that sound familiar to you guys? Where do you hear that in the Old Testament? Right? You know, with Moses. And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Another thing that we see in the person of Moses. So you want to visualize this to some degree. I mean, here these two witnesses are. I mean, and the whole earth is just in total turmoil, right? I mean, it has been catastrophic events one after another. And then these two witnesses come and they are prophesying, telling about the Lord. And if someone comes up against them, what the passage is telling us is that they open up their mouth and those enemies will be consumed with fire. I mean, so this is just an amazing scene. Oh man, I mean, the Bible is fascinating, isn't it? Are any of you currently kind of bored with the Bible? Don't raise your hand. I remember at Moody Bible Institute, you know, we had some good professors and not so good professors. And I remember one in particular. He had he taught a class called The Life of Christ. Yep. It was the most boring class I've ever had in my life. He was teaching about Jesus Christ. And he somehow made Jesus boring. It's like, how is that even possible? I mean, the most amazing man ever, the Son of God. And so as you think about the story, guys, this is not just some alternative aspect of the news. You know, what's true news? What's false news these days? This is the ongoing dialogue in politics. This is absolutely true. This is absolutely going to happen one day. And this is fascinating. What an amazing gift it is to each one of you that God, He is opening up all of eternity and He's allowing you to glimpse into the future. This morning, we have the opportunity to sit here and to look into the future and to understand how all of this is going to unfold. It's amazing. Amazing. If we find this stuff boring, what a dangerous place for us to be spiritually, truly. So, they have these supernatural powers, and then we also find out this, many people despise them. Many people despise them. And I'm not even going to ask the rhetorical question, which I thought of, and that is why. Why are they so despised? It's really obvious, isn't it? It should be obvious. I mean, they are speaking, they are communicating the gospel to people. This is the darkest time on earth. I mean, this is the great tribulation. They're speaking the truth, and if someone comes up against them and challenges them, God has given them the power to breathe fire and to consume them. So if during this point in time that you are not interested in the things of God, if you don't, sometimes we're like this. We quite honestly don't want to hear the truth. I mean, these people are consumed. So it's when the passage is telling us that when they died, that people are exchanging what to each other? Gifts. It's like Christmas morning in the Great Tribulation. Because these witnesses have been killed, so they're giving out gifts, and we're so glad. And think about the irony of this. And maybe for some of us, this is true for us this morning. This is their last chance. I mean, this is it. I mean, they're staring the grace of God in the face. And when that grace closes down, when these witnesses die, they are cheering. Cheering. I mean, talk about the hardness of the human heart. I mean, this is it. God is like, He's coming to them one more time, in the midst of the Great Tribulation. And they're celebrating. That's not all we see. We also see that the beast from the bottomless pit, we see him described here. So, what I want to communicate is this, and I think this is important to make this distinction. Satan, in the book of Revelation, is depicted as an animal. You know what animal this is? A dragon, okay? Satan is depicted as a dragon, which tells us that this is not Satan. So I don't believe this is a description of Satan. The beast is the Antichrist. The beast is the Antichrist, and he will be a world ruler. So, this is important to keep in mind, especially in a few moments as we're going to be talking about the temple and the temple being rebuilt. And that there's going to be a world ruler who comes onto the stage and he offers up a false peace, like he is the man of peace. This is going to be the Antichrist who is going to do this. So this beast that is talking about is the Antichrist. He's a world ruler, appears to be a man of just a distinguished, wise ruler, in control, in authority. And what we see is this, he kills the two witnesses. He kills the two witnesses, and the city, which I already said, the city in which they are in is Jerusalem. Because we know that because it's a reference to where Christ died. Here's another thing that I want you to keep in mind. There's a number of occasions in the book of Revelation where you will hear this phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. This is actually a technical term. Do some study. Every time you see those who dwell on the earth, it is a reference directly to unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth is a technical term for those who are unbelievers. You will not find one example, one instance, where that phrase is used to describe people who are in Jesus Christ. So, this beast is coming upon the earth, and he has the power to kill these two witnesses. Then what happens next to the two witnesses? They're resurrected, right? They're resurrected, they come back to life, and they ascend into heaven. Come on up now, they ascend into heaven. So on earth, you can imagine there's some sense of like, that's good, I'm glad they're gone. But there has to be another sense of, I mean, they're still alive. I mean, and I don't know how they deal with that tension and still remain unbelievers. Then there's a great earthquake that takes place at this time. And what that reminds me of is, you know, when Jesus came out of the tomb, right? You know, you think of the great earthquake that took place. So you just see how the gospel just connects in so many different ways from Genesis to Revelation. The next thing I want us to consider is this. And I told you there's a lot of details here. So I want us to talk about the temple. What's going on with this temple? What we see here is that John measures the temple. Remember that? Verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. But again, Revelation, quite honestly, does this on a number of occasions. It doesn't really tell us why. Now, so one of the things that we know is this, is, was God unsure of the dimensions of the temple? No, because he's not worthy to worship, right? If he doesn't know the measurements, God knows everything. He knows everything now, what will happen in the future. This is our God. So we know he's not like, yeah, I forgot the measurements. Would someone measure that for me? He's not doing that. But I think what he's doing is this is, he's most likely showing that this temple belongs to him. It signifies his ownership. He is going to measure this and saying, this is mine. Now, as we think about the temple, I want to encourage you to keep this in your mind and continue to study it and think about it, because it has a very key role in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to give you some details right now of what I believe we should be thinking about and what this passage of Scripture is pointing us to. But we're going to come back to the temple time and time again as we work our way through Revelation. So this will not be the last time. But let's just go over real quickly the history of the temples. Does anyone know who built the first temple in the Old Testament? Who was the first guy who built it? Are you sure about that, Solomon? Jet, sure, and he's right. Very good. Yeah, that's right. It was Solomon, okay? Solomon built the first temple, and it was destroyed in approximately 586 BC. And the reason for this is because God's people would be good for a little while, and then they would sin. They'd be good for a little while, and then they would sin. It's kind of like me, right? It's kind of like you. I mean, that's how we are. We're good for a little while. We sin. We confess it. But that was God's people. So Solomon built the first temple, destroyed in approximately 586 BC, and then the second temple. Does anyone know who the ruler was that helped to rebuild the second temple? Starts with a Z. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel built the second temple, and that was after the exile. Okay, rebuilt approximately 516 BC. And then we get closer to the days of Jesus Christ, and it was Herod that enlarged the second one during the time of Jesus. So some would say that Herod, the ruler of that time, actually built the temple, and maybe it's semantics to some degree, but what we do know is this, is that he enlarged it. So, as we get to this temple that is being talked about, here's where I'm going. It feels overwhelming. In Revelation 11, when it's talking about this temple, I believe what this is a reference to is a future temple that is going to be rebuilt here on earth. This would be the third temple. So this is a future Jewish temple that is going to be rebuilt. If you're thinking, I don't care, it's not important, then you would happen to be wrong. It's really important. And the reason for that is this third temple is going to be rebuilt at least, and I don't know exactly when, but before or right at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. And let me just say this. This is something that I think we should keep our eyes open for. Because what this is saying is that there is going to be a Jewish temple that's going to be rebuilt one day. Right now, is there a Jewish temple? No, there's not. And this is fascinating. Study this. Does anyone know at that place where the temples were built, the first two temples were built, that holy mountain, does anyone know what house of worship is there right now? That's right. It's a Muslim house of worship. I mean, we're being generous, you know, of what it is. I mean, because they're not truly worshiping God. I mean, we could try to be PC, but let's just be honest instead. They're not worshiping God. But at that very place, think about this, that very place where it is saying that this future Jewish temple is going to be built. And so we have our radar open and we're watching. Well, when is that going to happen? That's going to be a sign that the end of days is here. It's going to be a sign of that. And so it's fascinating that at that very site right now is the Dome of the Rock, which is what they call it. You can Google that. You see this golden dome. That is where the Muslims go and they worship. So what do you think would happen if Netanyahu, easy for me to say, if Netanyahu, he's the prime minister of Israel. And did you know just this week Chuck Norris visited with Netanyahu? Did you know that? Do you care about that? It's true. I mean, I see, you go to Twitter. I saw it there. Chuck Norris was visiting Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel. I was like, this is so weird. What's he doing there? But Netanyahu, he actually said some funny things. He's like, well, now that Chuck Norris is here, I finally, for the first time in my life, I feel safe. You know, like he can guard me. I was like, he knows his American, you know. So maybe somehow Chuck Norris is included in the end times. I don't know, you know, to protect Israel. Now that's a joke. It's a joke. Don't send me an email about Chuck Norris. Yeah, you can if you want. I just won't read it. So what's my point is, as they're talking about this third temple that will be built in the future, it is, and so I do think, just to back up, that we do need to be watching for it. Because I do believe it's going to be a sign that our days are very few. And it also is interesting that right now, if the nation of Israel was to try to build their temple, what do you think would happen? Maybe Armageddon? Like, seriously? Can you imagine? If Israel marched in there right now, wiped out the Dome of the Rock, this mosque, and they said, oh, no, this is our land that God gave us, which is true, and said, we're going to build our temple right now. I mean, you are talking about possibly World War III. I mean, the consequences of that would be intense. I mean, radical Islam hates, you know, Christianity and hates Israel, hates America right now. If they were to do something like that, watch out. So what you can begin to sense, hopefully, is like as you read Revelation 11, you're like, holy cow, that's like blending into our news. It's like you can see how this will work right into, you know, our daily news, and it really is. That spot there where the temple is to be rebuilt is one of the most hotly contested pieces of land on earth. On earth. So this is fascinating, something for us to be thinking about. Okay. Another thing I just wanted to make a quick note on is that both Matthew 24 and Daniel 9 tell us that there will be a Jewish temple during the last days. So you can just jot that down. Matthew 24 and Daniel 9. Okay, so just amazing stuff, fascinating stuff. But we're also told about the seventh trumpet. We're told about the seventh trumpet and that being sounded. And I've already said that some of the consequences of that being sounded we don't see until later chapters. So we'll come back to that. But I do want to say this. In case there's any confusion, this is not the last trumpet that sounded in 1 Corinthians 15:52. 1 Corinthians 15:52, that last trumpet happens right before the rapture of the church takes place. Okay? So that's not what this trumpet is all about. This trumpet is different from the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 that immediately precedes the rapture. Maybe you were not confused about that, but I just wanted to make sure. So, as the seventh trumpet is sounded, what do we know so far? What we know is two things. We know that it's going to usher in more intense judgments on earth. They get worse. But it also does something else. It signifies the crowning or the inauguration of King Jesus. And so we're going to come to that in just a few moments. So it's telling us what's going to happen, that the judgments are going to get worse. Woe to the person who is on earth during this time. But it's also telling us some good news, that Jesus is going to reign. His kingdom is coming down to earth. So, that is a quick summary of Revelation chapter 11. So what do we do next, New Life, as we think about a passage of scripture like this? You know how I work. What I want to do is I want us to think about, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you and I? I think just in and of itself, it's fascinating and really our Christian duty to be thinking about the temple. And even Jesus himself said what? He said to be, when it comes to the end times, to be watching for the signs. So we should be doing that. That's a good thing in and of itself. But let me just give you a few suggestions of how this plays out in everyday life. It's possible, and I believe that it's actually a good reality, that we have some people here with us this morning who don't yet know the Lord, that don't yet know Jesus Christ. And so what I would want to say to you, if that is the case, I would want to say that you are in a very good place right now. That we are super excited that you are here. And based on the fact that Jesus is going to return one day, that the end times are it's a season of just one catastrophe after another. I believe after hearing this, what I would want to say to you is this. I would want to say that if you don't yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that now is the day. Right now is the time. And so I don't know by what the motivation was to come here this morning, but this very morning, you can embrace Jesus Christ by faith. You can have all of your sins forgiven. You can come to know God. And what that means is all this wrath and all this stuff, this end time judgment, and especially the wrath that was poured out upon Jesus Christ as he died for your sins, you don't have to take any of that. And so what I would encourage you to do is this, is after the service, we're going to have some people who are available to pray. We normally do that. I would encourage you to talk to them. Say, hey, you know, I'd like to know a little bit more about coming to know God and having a personal relationship with him. Or what you could do is you could talk to me. I'll be in the back door in the foyer out there. I would love to sit down and talk with you and tell you how you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us, though, have a relationship with Christ. So what does this mean for us? This kind of takes me back to the introduction that I gave you guys. What would you say that you're living for? How does Revelation 11 change what it is that you're living for? Does the book of Revelation have any influence on what you're going to do tomorrow? Does it make any difference the kind of person that you are at work in the workplace? There is, within my heart, there is this amazing sinful tendency to drift away from living a life that demonstrates that we're serious about our faith. That there's going to be a point in time where it is too late. So as you think about all of this, what impact is it having on how you live? How is this changing the way that you interact with your neighbors? How is this changing the conversations that we have with people in everyday life? Let me just ask real specifically, would you say that your life is characterized by a sense of urgency that Jesus Christ is returning? We got to answer that question. Because for some of us right now, right here in this room, we're consumed with day-to-day details and they are completely defeating us. We're just overwhelmed with like daily stuff, and we have not even lifted our eyes to the fact that Jesus Christ is returning, and that should reorient everything about how we live. We're just trying to get through Monday, just trying to get through Tuesday, just trying to get to retirement. What a travesty. And so as we read this again, what God wants to do, He wants to say, listen, this is going to happen. Is it changing the way that we live? Is it giving you a sense of urgency? Or would you say, in the earlier churches in the book of Revelation, that you find yourself rather lukewarm? What are you living for? What do you talk about? What do you think about? Are you thinking about all the people around you who don't yet know the Lord? Are you thinking about how you can use your time for the kingdom of God first? Peter wrote this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Does that describe us? Are we serious and watchful in our prayers? The writer of Hebrews, we don't really know who it was, so we say the writer, wrote this, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." But listen, "but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day that our Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So what we need to know as we read this is that we don't know how much time that we have. And it is fascinating. It's fascinating how little that we spend thinking about, you know, the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. Well, it was some Sunday school class, or maybe in Sunday, I don't remember where, maybe in Life Explored, we were talking about how much time that we as Americans will spend planning a vacation. Have you ever thought about that? Like, our family, I mean, Marcy's like, don't say anything. I mean, we'll spend a lot of time. We'll spend so much time, and I'm so glad you do it, because you're a wonderful wife and person. We will spend so much time, honestly, I'm not being sarcastic, a lot of time planning a vacation. Oh, I can't wait for this vacation, so I'm going to spend all this time planning Disney World. And that's a good thing, but keep in mind, how much time do we think about how we're using our life in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is returning? I mean, like how we're using our time. Are we living our life in such a way that would bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ? How much do we actually even think about that? This is the story. What we're reading right here, this is your story. But some of us, we're just making up our own little alternative reality and we're living in it. That's what we're doing sometimes. This is my little world, and we don't see how it connects to the great picture that's communicated in the Word of God. So again, God wants to say, hey, new life, wake up. Examine how you are using your time. What are you living for? If you believe this, it's going to change your priorities. If you believe this, it's going to change all your priorities, all your goals, all your objectives. I need to stop. I can't. Ann Voskamp, she has a new book out called something, The Broken Path or something like that. And she says this, that talks about the bucket list. And in some ways, kind of the sadness of it. It's like there's so many people like, oh, I want to go to Ecuador. And I want to spear like this weird animal, you know, that's on the bucket list. Or I want to jump out of an airplane. And like for so many people that like, this is what I'm going to accomplish in life. And it's like, really? That's what you're going to do in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is returning? You're going to jump out of an airplane? That's your grand finale? I mean, it's fine to jump out of an airplane, but there is something greater that God is calling you to. Right here in Watertown, right now. So you would hear this call and you say, I'm willing to give up all my desires so that I can make Jesus Christ, His name, great right here in Watertown. That's what we're called to do, not just have a bucket list. Here's the last thought. We're going to be done. The last thing I want to focus in on, we have a great hope knowing that Jesus will reign on earth. Look at verse 15. I know, don't have much time to talk about it. Maybe we'll come back to this. We will, in fact. Look at verse 15. Let me read it for us. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it just goes on to talk about that, how the 24 elders were worshiping him. And so in the midst of all this darkness and judgment, we have to keep our eyes set on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. And yes, there is going to be judgment, but he is also coming back and he is going to set up his kingdom. Once and for all, King Jesus is going to be here and it is going to be perfect peace. There's not going to be any more sorrow, no more pain. And so, as we have talked about before, I believe how this is encouraging us is this, is the people in John's day dealing with an awful lot of pain, awful lot of persecution. This would, as they would have heard this, the fact that Jesus is coming back, though sometimes we wonder, well, where is he? We long to see him. So this is just a reminder to us, like, hang in there. Keep your hope in God. Don't give up the hope. Don't continue to live like the rest of the world that has completely given up hope. Know that Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. And he's going to bring his kingdom. And he's going to make everything right. So I would encourage you guys, if you're not digging into the book of Revelation, and you're not thinking about how amazing this picture is and this story is, I would encourage you to be doing that on your own, and especially asking God, just how does this change my plans? How does this change the trajectory of my life? How does it change the person that I am? I encourage you to be doing that. I'm going to pray for us. Father, Father, I pray for each one of us God, I see the church in Laodicea. I see the lukewarm Christians I see that in my own life, God, you know that. Father, I have moments, I have days, I have weeks where I would say that's kind of who I am. Father, I pray for us that your Holy Spirit would be using the story, the true story of Revelation, to be setting us on fire. God, I pray that there would be no apathy. I pray that there would not be these unredeemed bucket list things that we're living for that supplant you and your kingdom. God, I pray for each one of us that we realize how amazing Jesus is, and we want to reorient our whole life around knowing Him and loving Him and communicating His greatness to other people. God, may this be true for us today, tomorrow, Tuesday. Lord, for Your name's sake, for Your glory, we love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.